church subculture, relationally based problems are especially heinous. At Southside Fellowship, we have a team of people trained in gospel-shaped conflict resolution. These are their stories.
I think James and Matt and Joe have had just a little bit too much time on their hands this week. Anyway, actually, the intro does make a pretty good transition to the passage of Scripture we're going to work our way through this morning. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll be looking at the first 11 verses. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul discusses the matter of law and order in the church. He's actually continuing a discussion he started back in chapter 5 when he confronted a particular sin of sexual immorality in the church, and the Corinthians were not dealing with it. They were kind of arrogant and smug about their super spirituality that would allow them to tolerate such a sin. And Paul was shocked that the leaders of the church had refused to judge the gravity of the situation and confront the man's sinful behavior as Jesus instructs in Matthew chapter 18. In chapter 5, verse 12, just before we begin, Paul says, "What business of it is mine to judge those outside the church?" Which is something that Christians seem all too eager to do. It's something we get hammered for being judgmental and self-righteous. Coming across like we're better than everyone else. Paul says, "I have no business judging people outside the church." But in verse 12, he says, "Are you not to judge those inside?" And what connects these two passages, chapters 5 and chapter 6, together is this issue of Christians needing to live in biblical fellowship with one another, loving one another, caring for one another, but also, when needed, admonishing one another and correcting one another. Now, I do need to say, if you're here this morning and you would not describe yourself as a follower of Jesus, we're in a section of Scripture in chapters 5 and 6 that really might sound very weird to you. And this is something that is directed specifically to church, to the church and to those who would be and profess to be Christ followers. And so what it sounds strange is actually family business. But anyway, in chapter 6, what Paul is doing, he's continuing to emphasize how necessary it is for Christ followers to judge each other, not in the context here of dealing with unrepentant sexual sin, but here he's talking about judgments in the context of settling conflicts in the church. The question is, should Christ followers sue one another in public court? Paul has said, don't judge those outside the church. Now he's saying, don't go outside the church to have your issue, your conflicts and disputes judged by people who do not know God. That's what Paul is basically saying here. So I'm going to begin by reading the first six verses. When one of you has a grievance with another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of before saints? Or do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels one day? How much more then the matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But as it is, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, if you are just joining us, let me give you a little bit of background to catch you up. When people become Christians, they don't at the same moment start acting like Christians. Trusting Jesus doesn't automatically transform a person into a God-focused, spiritually-minded, loving, caring, humble man or woman. And nowhere in the Bible is that more clear than in this letter right here, this letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in the Greco-Roman city of Corinth. The people of Corinth had a reputation in the ancient world for being a rowdy bunch of proud, hard-drinking, sexually promiscuous people. And when Paul arrived in the city and began preaching the gospel, many of the citizens of the city became Christ followers. Paul spent a year and a half there teaching these new believers the gospel in detail, showing them how to live out this new life of humility and holiness as a community of believers. And as I said, though, after 18 months, he traveled on to visit other towns and churches. Well, sometime later, Paul received a report from one of the Corinthian families that things in the church in Corinth had pretty much fallen apart. He also received a letter asking for help. The Corinthians were bringing their past pagan lifestyles into the church, and there were factions and cliques that had developed. Sexual immorality was no different inside the church than outside the church. And worship had degenerated into seeking self-focused supernatural experiences, and even the resurrection of Jesus was being questioned. So this letter is Paul's response to all the relational, moral, and theological problems and questions in the church. And what Paul is trying to get these Corinthians to understand more than anything else is that they are the beginning of a new kind of humanity. Paul wants them to see that as citizens of the coming kingdom of God, they're to live out this new life God has given them in Christ by the Spirit. And he wants them to see that their life together, the life they share with one another, was meant to put on display the life-changing power of the gospel. Of course, that wouldn't happen automatically. But from reading this letter, it doesn't look like it was happening at all. But the amazing thing is, even though these Christians didn't look or act much like followers of Jesus, Paul, he didn't disown them. He doesn't threaten them. He doesn't condemn them. Don't get me wrong. He's very exasperated with them. He's shocked by what he's hearing, but he just keeps teaching them. He keeps calling them back to live out their true identity in Christ. He keeps calling them back to live in biblical fellowship with one another. And that's exactly what we see in this passage right here. The presenting problem is that Christians are suing each other in secular court. But the deeper issue is that they've forgotten the gospel. They have forgotten who they are because of the gospel. Look at verse 1. Paul says, when you have a grievance against one another, do you dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Notice the word, do you dare? Do you dare? Just like in chapter 5, Paul is totally blown away by what the Corinthians are doing to each other. And you see how shocked he is when you notice that mostly these verses is one question, just rapid-fire question, one after another. Do you dare? Don't you know? Are you incompetent? Don't you know? Why do you lay these cases before those who have no standing? Can it be? Why not suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? How can you cheat and do wrong to your brothers in Christ? Do you not know? See, it's nine very sharp, pointed questions. Pow, 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 pow. He just can't believe what's going on. Now, the question is, why be shocked at this? I mean, it happens all the time. Sometimes it's the only way to get justice. We have to go to court. What's so shocking about going to court to protect yourself or to try to get or keep what's rightfully yours? Well, Paul would say, well, what's wrong about it is that the church is a family. And a family is not supposed to hang their dirty laundry out in public. Now, Paul's Jewish background taught him that, that settling conflicts outside the community of faith was wrong. Jews did not normally go to law in public courts at all. They considered it a blasphemy against the divine law of God to ask people who don't know God to settle their differences. They would settle their differences before the elders of the village or the elders of the synagogue in the gates of the city. That shows up throughout the scripture. The gate of the city was where disputes and conflicts were settled. So to the Jews, justice was more of a family matter than a legal matter. With the Greeks, it was very, very different. According to a commentator, William Barclay, we're told that the Greeks were notorious for their love of going to law, and some in the church in Corinth had brought their litigious tendencies into the church. Barclay says that juries could be anywhere from 40 or as many as even 1,000 to 6,000 jurors. Imagine that in some cases. And he says that almost every man in a Greek city was either a lawyer and or had been a juror many times. And they spent a great deal of time deciding and listening to lawsuits, and going and sitting and watching a trial was one of their favorite forms of entertainment. I think we can relate to that. I mean, just think about all the TV shows that you've watched, like the older ones, like Perry Mason and Matlock and L.A. Law, and the ones you watch now, like Law and Order, or the original one, then the SVU and the Criminal Intent. And then you've got now The Good Wife and the newest one, Harry's Law, with Kathy Bates, and movies like To Kill a Mockingbird, A Man for All Seasons, Anatomy of a Murderer, Few Good Men, Rules of Engagement, Aaron Brockovich, A Time to Kill, The Client, The Rainmaker, The Juror, and of course the thrilling, gripping drama of Miracle on 34th Street, where our dear friend Kris Kringle is put on trial for his life. So there's something about courtroom drama that seems to intrigue us. So here's the church, this family of followers of Jesus, who are called to live distinctively in a very litigious society, but they're trying to settle their conflicts and disputes in secular court, just like people who don't know God. Now, what you got to understand is that this is just another manifestation of the absence of biblical fellowship, like we talked about last week. I mean, how can you love one another and serve one another and be devoted to one another and look out for each other's best interests and at the same time be suing the pants off of one another? But that's what was going on, and that's what goes on today. Now, before your mind just blows completely apart, I do need to say that Paul's sharp words here about the Corinthians suing each other in secular court is not a blanket condemnation of the court system or the use of the court system either then or today. In Romans chapter 13, Paul makes it clear that governmental authorities, which include civil law courts, are necessary and God-ordained to maintain law and order. Look at it. Paul says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So whoever rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has ordained, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on wrongdoers. We live in a fallen world where there is evil and injustice, where people are vicious and violent, and God has ordained government and legal systems and the rule of law to punish wrongdoing, sometimes with severe penalties. That's what Paul means when he says rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. He's not putting down the courts. Even Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen. We see this in Acts chapter 25. He was denied his rights as a Roman citizen, and he demanded his right to be tried and get a fair hearing, and that his case would go all the way to Caesar, which we think that that's what happened. But so Paul is not giving us a law. You can never go to court under any circumstance. He's not saying that. This is a general principle. Christians should be able to settle disagreements and disputes and conflicts among themselves rather than drag their business into public court before judges who don't know God. General principle. And when you have a general principle, there are exceptions. For example, if you find yourself being sued for divorce, something you have not initiated, something you have no desire, but you can't stop it, you're going to be taken to court. You can't stop it. Legal action has been taken against you, and you've done everything you can to save your marriage. Leaders of the church have been involved to come alongside, but there's nothing you can do. You're going to have to go to court. That's the law. That's just the way it is. Or there might be times when you need to protect yourself or the well-being of one of your children from some kind of physical or sexual abuse. You have to seek legal protection by getting a restraining order. Or there are child custody cases. There are chronic neglect of child support. Those kind of things. Yes, the church can be involved, but the ultimate final word to enforce that kind of evil doing has to come from our court system. Or there might be someone who professes to be a Christian, but he's been in one dishonest business deal after another, one Ponzi scheme after another. The person, big-time swindler, and you've tried to settle the matter in private. Maybe you try to settle the matter in arbitration or mediation in the church, but the person refuses to submit to the decision of the church, and they persist in ripping people off. 1 Corinthians 6 is not saying you have to let him keep ripping people off. There are wider issues of justice to be considered. There are narcissists and sociopaths and abusers and evil people, wrongdoers parading as Christians, and sometimes the only way to stop them is in court. So there are exceptions. He's not giving us a one-size-fits-all rule that covers any and every kind of conflict you might find yourself in. But the fact that there may be exceptions does not negate the principle that Paul is clearly laying out here, and that is when disputes arise among Christians, we're to settle those conflicts in the church among ourselves. The number one reason being it brings disgrace on the name of Jesus. And look how he goes on to make this point, verse 2. He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we're to judge angels?" Well, I didn't know that. "How much more than matters pertaining to this life?" Now, I don't know what all this means, but I have no doubt that Paul is drawing on other passages of Scripture like Daniel 7 and Matthew 19 and Luke 22. That talk about how we, as God's people, will one day rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom of God. None of that is fully explained here. But the point Paul is making is, he's saying, surely, in light of your destiny, you can settle trivial matters of this life among yourselves. He's saying, don't you know who you are? Don't you know what God has in store for you? You're not just some kind of social club. You're just not some kind of religious gathering. You're the church of Jesus, the people of God in this world who, at the end of time, will sit with Jesus, judging people and angels. And he's saying, live in light of your future. Start letting your future set your agenda. Start letting your future set your expectations. Let your future shape how you think and how you act and what you say. Think, he says, of who you will be. Think of what God has in store for you. Now, that's something we all need to hear, because I don't think it's something we do very often. Paul is saying, let your destiny determine your daily life. Let your destiny determine your daily life. I mean, and he wants you to think. He's trying to give us perspective. He's saying, what is there in this life that compares to what God has in store for you in the future? Well, nothing. When you compare now to eternity, most of the things that we get upset about, the arguments, the disagreements, the conflicts, they're all trivial pursuits, aren't they? But we constantly find ourselves being pulled into pettiness. We take offense at the slightest little thing, blow things all out of proportion, and sometimes end up in court. How do we get there? Well, somebody says or does something that they shouldn't have said or done to us. Somebody didn't say something or do something that they should have done, and we dwell on it, and we turn it over and over in our minds, and we drag them into the courtroom of our minds first, and we pronounce them guilty, case closed, verdict rendered, but we keep revisiting it and feeding it. And that's what's behind the grievance here in this text. This is what's behind the grievance that ends us up in court. Paul is saying, the question that we have to let govern our lives is, how do we live in light of what God has in store for us in the future? There's a short YouTube video that I would encourage you to watch if I had time for it. I got so much to say this morning I couldn't afford the 2 minutes to watch the video. But look it up. Just type in YouTube, "You're not the center of the universe." It'll actually come up, not "You are the center of the universe," but that's okay. But what it is this video that shows you the relative size of the planets. It starts with our moon, then Mercury, Mars, Venus, Earth, and then, the planets are getting bigger and bigger, of course. Then it goes on to Neptune, Saturn, Jupiter, then to stars, bigger and bigger and bigger, all the way to the largest star in the known universe. And then it takes that star and drops it into the galaxy. Then it takes that galaxy and drops it into the 100 billion galaxies that are out there. And across the screen comes the words, "You are not the center of the universe." Now, when I've been wronged, or I think I've been wronged, and I go around demanding my rights, I'm acting like I'm the center of the universe. I'm making that incident of universal and eternal significance. And what Paul is trying to get us to see in this text is that it isn't. It isn't. So the next time someone offends you, maybe even seriously offends you, and the first thought is call the lawyer, Paul says, remember your destiny and try to settle it among yourselves. Verse 5, this is what he says. "Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers?" I want you to know that I'm glad to say that in this church we can answer that question in the affirmative. Yes, there are people in this church that are wise enough and trained in conflict resolution. We talked last week about the need, if a church is going to be healthy, we need leaders who are involved in ministries of restoration. And we have a ministry in the church called Grace to Peace, which is a team of people who are trained in gospel-centered conflict resolution. I got a little commercial for you here.
Conflict often catches us off guard and causes us to say or do things we later regret. Sometimes we try to escape conflict through denial and avoidance. Other times we use attack responses in an effort to get our way. The gospel is the good news that God has already made peace with us through Jesus Christ, so we can now have peace with others. A conflict coach can help you see your conflict in the light of the gospel. There is hope and help in the conflicts and frustrations that disrupt our lives and damage our relationships. When you invite a conflict coach into the situation, they'll spend time with you one-on-one to help you understand how the grace of God can bring peace of Christ into every conflict. We believe that conflict provides opportunities to glorify God, serve other people, and grow to be like Christ. For help resolving a conflict you're experiencing, or to learn how you can share the gospel of peace with others, pick up a brochure at one of the Welcome Centers today.
So, I would imagine on a day like this, where there's, 1,600 adults or something sitting out in three services, there'd be somebody that may see that and go, "Huh. I think I need to talk to somebody." There's brochures in the Welcome Center or the Commons area. And some of you may go, "Wow, that's kind of a neat ministry. I'd like to find out more about that and get more involved." Brochure out in the Commons area. Our Grace to Peace ministry really is trying to follow how I would summarize the first six verses. Paul is saying, the Apostle Paul is saying, Christ's followers should not be going to court looking to unbelieving judges to settle disagreements and disputes. We should work to resolve conflict within the church. In light of the fact of what God has in store for us in the future, we ought to be able to do it in the here and now. And that's what grace and peace is all about. Now, in verses 7 through 11, though, Paul presses the issue even deeper toward an even more direct gospel application. It just is hard to be any more clear and direct than how Paul puts it in verse 7. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not be cheated? But you yourself wrong and cheat, even your own brothers. In verses 1 through 6, Paul says, going to court before unbelievers is a disgrace. But in verses 7 and 8, he says, going to court at all is a defeat. He says it would be far better, in some cases, to overlook an offense and take it on the chin. Paul lines up both the plaintiff and the defendant. And he says, you're both in the wrong. Why not be wrong? Why not allow yourself to be cheated? Why not absorb the hurt? Why not overlook the offense? In light of what God has in store for you, is it really so bad? Does it really matter that much that you would put the name of Christ at risk and that you would bring shame on the church? You say, well, yeah, I mean, it is pretty bad. Keep reading. He says, when you are sinned against, the great temptation is that you will sin in response. You yourselves are wronging and cheating each other. Don't you know, verse 9, that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Now, he's not, by the way, he's not threatening them with the fact that they're not saved. He's talking about people outside the church. So he's not threatening them that they may not be saved. He's saying, do you not know wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what you used to be. Such were some of you. What's he doing? What's he saying? He's having reminded them of who they will be. Now he reminds them of who they used to be, who they once were. Why? Well, for one, to counter their arrogance and self-righteousness, which has been a problem since the very beginning. But that's not all he's doing. His point is that the way they're acting and suing each other in open court, being unwilling to suffer wrong for the cause of Christ, they're acting like people who don't know God. Another pastor put it this way, in demanding their rights, they were no better than those who were depriving them of their rights. In demanding their rights, they were no better than those who were depriving them of their rights. For those of you that were here when we talked about in God's way of looking at people, there are people who are filled with the Spirit, circle number two, living. People filled with the Spirit and see things the way God does. And then there are people, they're just natural people. They live by human wit and wisdom. Circle number one people. What Paul is saying here is that true spirituality, that was the name of that message, true spirituality is being willing to be wronged and cheated for the sake of the gospel. True spirituality, circle number two living, is being willing to be walked over, ignored, not taken offense, because in light of what we know is ultimately ours, in light of what we don't live and do business over here anymore. That's what Paul is saying here. When I moved, my pages blew, and I have no... I don't know where I am. No, I do. But I can hear you. I hear you. You're saying you got to be kidding me. I mean, seriously. I mean, just let it go. You're seriously suggesting that if I try to settle something with someone in private and that doesn't work, and I try to settle something with someone like in grace to peace and that doesn't work, you're saying I should just let it go. I should just pay. You're saying I should allow myself to be cheated. You're saying I should just let someone walk all over me. Yes, sometimes for the sake of the gospel, for the reputation and name of Christ, if you're living over here, spirit-directed, spirit-controlled, yes, that's exactly what Paul is saying. You can't make him say anything else. I know it flies in the face of not only the norms of our society, but it runs contrary to my basic instincts. It runs contrary to my hardwiring, my DNA. It undermines everything I've ever been told and everything I want to believe because, stink, I have a right to my opinion. I have a right to justice. I have a right to respect. I have a right to be treated fairly. I have a right to my rights. Well, of course I do. Of course I do. Paul isn't arguing that point. He isn't saying you don't have any rights. He's saying, though, as a Christ follower, there will be times when we should be willing not to demand those rights, times when we lay aside our rights in order to put Jesus on display. And that's the key thing. That's the key thing. Let me say it this way. In light of who we were, who we are, and who we will be as God's people, there are going to be times when it's better to be wronged, it's better to be taken advantage of, it's better to let the offense go. But that is so hard. Now, why is it so hard? Why is that so hard? Why are relationships so fragile? Why are we so easily offended? Why do petty things get blown all out of proportion, all the way to the point of ending up in court? Why? Well, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he met with his disciples to celebrate a last meal, a Passover meal. On that night, he got up from the table and he wrapped a towel around his waist and he washes their feet. Most menial thing you could do in that culture, reserved for the lowest class of house servant. Jesus humbles himself to serve his disciples in that way. But it's the way that John introduces the story that we need to pay attention to. John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. The evening meal was in progress. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and that he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and he washed their feet. Did you catch what John says twice? This is, how did Jesus do what he did? How did Jesus do what he did in that scene that night? Because he knew who he was. He knew where he came from. He knew what he came to do. He knew where he was going. And because of that, he did not demand his rights, even though the Father had put all things under his feet, he washed their feet. He did not demand to be served because he knew he had come to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. But so he served them. You see, he knew who he was, where he came from, what he'd come to do, where he was going. And so he laid aside his rights and he says, "You follow my example." You see, our problem is we don't know who we are, so we want to make sure that everybody else knows who we are. Like when I'm offended, I'm like, who do you think you are? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who I am? I am an important person here. You can't treat me that way. Our problem is we're not satisfied with being God's children. We're people who are saved by grace. We're people who have an inheritance that doesn't, that in eternity, that doesn't compare to anything of the trivial matters of this life. We can't even imagine it. And Paul is saying, remember your identity. Remember your destiny. Because if you remember your destiny and you remember your identity, it'd be far easier, if necessary, for the sake of the gospel, to be wronged rather than to insist that your wrongs be righted. Verses 1 through 6, remember your destiny. Verses 7 through 10, remember your identity. Then Paul says, remember the cross, verse 11. Remember the cross, verse 11. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by His Spirit. He says, go back to the cross. Go back to what God has done for you. Go back and consider God's remarkable, outrageous, extravagant, incomparable grace shown to you in the cross. Rejoice in the cross. Let the cross shape your identity. Let the cross give you security. Let the cross give you significance. If you have been, he's saying, you, man, woman, student, you have been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus, our crucified Savior, and by the Spirit, he says, you need to dwell on that. Let that sink in. So when you are offended, when you are wronged, you don't become all self-righteous as though somebody's done something to you that you could have never done to them or would never have done to them. We're all on equal ground at the foot of the cross. We're all guilty of the blood of Christ. So when you are sinned against, you go to the cross to remember not their sin, but your sin. It's your sin that put him there. And you go to the cross and you say, Jesus, thank you for dying for my sin and all my self-righteousness. I thank you for saving me in spite of all my petty, so-called righteous indignation. I thank you, God, for saving me. Now give me a tender heart, a humble spirit that truly does look out for people's best interest, even those who wrong me, so that I don't insist that every possible wrong done against me be righted the way I think it should be righted, but that, God, give me the grace that I will take my offenses to the cross and entrust myself to you who judges rightly. He said, pray that way in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of Jesus. I hear you. I hear you. But they don't deserve to be forgiven. They don't deserve for me to let this go. Of course they don't deserve to be forgiven. Of course they don't deserve for you to let it go. But we live our entire lives as people who don't deserve the very least of the blessings that God has given us and that have come to us through the cross of Christ. He says, remember who you will be. Remember who you were. Remember who you are. Remember your identity or your destiny. Remember your identity. Remember the cross. Remember Jesus. Peter helps us with that in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Now look at this. To this you were called. What? To what? To suffer for doing good. That's what you're called to do. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, what are his steps? He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He says, remember Jesus and deal with others as God has dealt with you. That's what Paul is saying here. Remember your destiny. Remember your identity. Remember the cross. Remember Jesus and follow in his steps. Now, I did an old Charlie chart since Michael has set me up, but you know what? I'm finding that all my charts look the same. But you know what? I think this is telling. I think this is the way it's going to be in Corinthians as we move through issues. You see, the presenting problem that Paul begins to deal with is lawsuits between Christians. He says, isn't there somebody in the church that can settle your conflicts? That's the next level. But then he goes and takes it even one step further, and he says, you know what? It's even better if you just overlook that offense. And how do we do that? By tying it to the cross. You're washed, sanctified, justified. You tie it to the cross. And so really, if we are living cross-centered lives, then we learn to, for the sake of the gospel, at times overlook offenses. And the very most we would do is settle those conflicts within the church. And sometimes in criminal cases, lawsuits, but not, you see how it works. If we dealt on the cross level, how many things would just go in light of the cross and in light of eternity? Now, I got two questions I want to quickly answer so that I can head off lots of emails. Number one, one more time, when is it okay to seek justice in court? Like, when is it right to do something about a wrong rather than just take it on the chin? In issues of criminal magnitude, in issues where there's wider justice issues at stake, like if I let this go, others may suffer the consequences of someone's evil actions. In those kinds of cases, yes, maybe the only recourse is the legal system. Paul is not saying that we don't have some kind of recourse here. But I would say this, and you need to listen very carefully. In the event that you are taken to court, or you feel like this is a wider justice issue, or there's a criminal matter, if you step into that public arena and you're in court, there should be a distinctiveness about you. In other words, if I find myself in that situation, I have to speak and act like someone who knows their God-given identity and destiny. I got to remind myself that really what this is all about, what Circle 2 Living is all about, is loving God and loving others. So I've got to conduct my business differently than the way someone over here. I've got to ask, how can what I'm doing in taking this course of action, how does it show and put on display God's love and grace and truth? And how will this help others? Because it's not about me. I'm not the center of the universe. Second question. What if I've been offended and I really do want to let it go, since I see what you're saying in light of eternity? It really is trivial, but I'm hurting. It keeps coming up in my mind. It still causes bitterness and resentment. I can't seem to forget it no matter how much I try. So, question, how do I practically forgive and forget, especially when I know I was right and the other person was wrong? Glad you asked. None of us ever find it easy to suffer wrong and forget offenses, especially when we've allowed those offenses to get bigger and bigger. When we've turned them over and over in our minds, it's hard to forgive and to forget. There's no question about that. And I can tell you this from experience, though. The very worst thing that you can do is to keep revisiting it as the way to try to deal with it. In other words, don't meditate on the offense to try to deal with the offense. It's what Paul says in Philippians 4. He says, if you want to experience the peace of Christ in your heart, then think on that which is good and pure and true. So when the offense pops back into your mind, what do? You go right to the cross with it. You go straight to the gospel. You think about Jesus. You think about God's mercy that has been shown to you. You do it in prayer. You do it by meditating on scriptures like 1 Peter 2 and 3 and Matthew chapter 5 and John 13. You pop in a CD of some worship music that's gospel-focused and cross-centered. Whatever it is, fill your mind with God's truth revealed in the cross of Christ and how that applies to you and your sin. And you pray for the other person. You do this so you don't dwell on the offense. What I'm saying is you have to take very specific, practical steps not to dwell on it. Because the problem is, that's where it all goes wrong. That's why I'm a slave to that memory, that offense that I still remember, because as long as I keep revisiting it, I'll keep feeding it. And if I keep feeding it, It will. I'll keep it alive. So what you have to do is starve it to death with the gospel. You see, it's not really a matter of forgetting, because I can't control what pops into my head. It's not so much a matter of forgetting the offense as much as it's a matter of the offense causing me to forget the gospel of grace that I've received and the Spirit that's available to me. So I need to dwell on the gospel and the Spirit and starve out the bitterness and the resentment in that way. And I can tell you, there will come a point, even with the most awful wrongs done to you, if you keep going to the cross like we're talking about here, you can look back. There will come a time when you look back and you acknowledge it happened, but there's no emotional reaction to it. By taking the offense to the cross, you can get to the point where there's less and less personal hurt and bitterness. You may remember the wrong, but it no longer has power over you. It doesn't have emotional hold on you. You're not a slave to it anymore. You can get to that point, but only when you get into this practice of when that memory of the wrong pops into your mind, you grab it and you nail it to the cross. And as your heart becomes more and more captured by grace and captured by Jesus and humbled by the fact that you need every bit of as much grace as the one who's wronged you, then the wrong will lose its hold on you. So Paul says, remember your destiny. He says, remember your identity. Remember the cross. Remember Jesus and follow him by entrusting yourself to the one who judges justly. I have a friend who's fond of saying, what if this is really true? What if all this is really true? What if this is really what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus? You still want to follow him? You still want to follow him? You see, I think all of us have multiple times in our lives where we stand at a crossroad of what we want and what God wants and what God wants us to want. We all come to points in our life, in our marriages, in our work, in relationships and conflicts. We stand at this point, here's what I want, and here's what God wants me to want. Now, you need to see that standing right there, Jesus is always standing in the midst of that crossroad. And when Jesus is standing in the midst of that crossroad, he says to you what he said to those disciples in John chapter 6. He says, you know, there have been a lot of people stand right here at this crossroad, and a lot of people have turned from me and gone their own way. And you need to hear Jesus say, are you going to leave me too? Are you going to leave me too? Remember who you were. Remember who you are. Remember who you will be and what's in store, and follow him. Father, only by your Spirit can we receive this kind of truth, because it does fly against everything we taught and everything we believe and the entire culture we live in. But if this is what following Jesus looks like, we ask you to give us more grace to represent him well in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.